Father, we thank you for your word, which lives and abides. We ask as we come to you this morning that we would hear the promises of our Lord Jesus given through the scriptures, and that our hearts would be open and responsive to the things that you want to say to us through the Spirit. Thank you for the great promise that we encounter this morning. And I pray that we would live in the good of it on the basis of what has been provided in our Savior. I also thank you that we can come to you with the issues that are very much in our heart at this time of the year. We think of the elections that are coming up that in some ways help shape the future of our nation. And we pray in these last 2 weeks as the campaigns run to their end on every level, whether federal or state or local, we pray that you would give us sensitivity and wisdom as we seek to choose whom we should vote for. And that as Christ followers, we would accept our responsibility to be a people of salt and light. We recognize that no elected official can change the course of a nation. But we also give thanks that we live in a country in which we are free to choose those who lead us. And we pray that we would choose wisely and well in accordance with your values and your purposes for this nation. And so, while we declare that our trust is indeed in you, we ask that you would help us to choose leaders whom we can trust to do that which is right and appropriate, who will live with a sense of justice and compassion and lead our nation in those ways. We also look at the Middle East and the intractable situation that seems so very explosive and dangerous. And we pray that your restraining hand would be on people on all sides of those issues so that there might be peace and not at least an absence of armed conflict and the cessation of death and killing that is at present. And so we pray, especially for your people who are caught up in the midst of that, that they would be peacemakers as they follow you, the Lord of peace. We entrust to you those in our congregation who go through times of special need at this time. And we pray especially for Bill Clayton and the passing of his mother. We pray that he would know your presence and his family would as well in grace at this time. Father, open our ears to hear the things that you want to say to us from your Spirit and about your Spirit. In the name of Christ we ask it. Amen. Well, even if you're not a baseball fan, you're probably more than aware that the World Series began last night. And even though we're on the West Coast and it's all about New York and they are full of their normal New Yorkness, it was a great game last night that says that this might be an interesting World Series. I'm not much of a baseball fan except during World Series time, at least not at this stage in my life. And there are certain teams if you cheer for, and you just really never have to worry about what you're going to be doing at World Series time. For example, if you're a Chicago Cubs fan, you never have to worry about cheering during the World Series. They haven't been in the World Series since 1945 when all the good players were away at the war. And they haven't won a World Series since 1908. So that's a record of incompetence only threatened by the Boston Red Sox. But if you're successful and you're known to be a Chicago Cub fan, you may receive a notice like this in the mail. Quote, "It is my solemn duty to inform you that upon the lukewarm recommendation of an anonymous person, the Phantom Committee of the Emil Verben Memorial Society has voted narrowly to invite you into the Society's membership." You may wonder, what in the world is that about? It's hard, unless you're a real Cubs fan, to remember the name of Emil Verben. He played second base for the Chicago Cubs from 1948 to 1950. But it's a fairly prestigious group. For example, Ronald Reagan is a member, Hillary Rodham Clinton is a member, Dick Cheney is a member, Justice Harry Blackmun is a member, George Will is a member. You can tell it cuts across political lines that are fairly strong. And it is, in fact, a Chicago Cubs fan club. It is named after Emil Verben. George Will points out that he managed to hit one home run in 2,911 at-bats in the major league, and he says he is a great symbol of the Chicago Cubs because, and I quote, "he symbolizes mediocrity under pressure." There, as picture is in the book that George Will wrote, And underneath that inscription, mediocrity under pressure. Probably not entirely fair. He played 7 years in the majors, made two All-Star teams, was the leading hitter in one World Series, and was on a World Series championship team. But as I looked at that picture and see that inscription, I stand back and think, that's not the inscription I want under my picture. That's not the epitaph I want to be remembered by. Mediocrity under pressure. That when the times were hard, he was mediocre. And yet the challenge is to recognize that many of us are mediocre in the way we live our lives, if we are honest about ourselves. You know, the early Christ followers, if you were to take the night at which we're going to look at them, you would have said, what an ordinary, insignificant group of people. They are mediocre, and under pressure in just a few minutes from the passage we're going to read, they're going to prove not only to be mediocre, but to be incompetent and unreliable. All of them are going to flee and abandon the Lord Jesus. Yet on the basis of what the Lord promised them, and on the basis of what he was going to do, they became a group of people who were said to have turned the world upside down, who launched a movement that took them out of their comfort zone, sent them around the world, and began to plant the Church of Jesus Christ in a remarkable way, which still continues to this day. And if you ask, how did such a group of average, mediocre, insignificant people accomplish such an enormous amount? There are only two answers. One is, they met the risen Christ. But even that's not enough of an answer. Because even though Jesus had risen from the dead, they found themselves hiding in an upper room, fearful of the community and culture around them, which was hostile to them. Under pressure, even though Christ had risen, they were still mediocre. Until God invaded their life by his Holy Spirit, and his transforming power utterly turned their life in a different direction. And they became men who made a huge difference in their world. Now this morning, we want to return to the subject of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we heard the Lord Jesus at the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, out in the middle of the temple, surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people, shouting out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as Scripture said, out of his inner being, rivers of living water will flow. John adds, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were going to receive. The Spirit hadn't been given because Christ hadn't been glorified. The situation in the passage we look at is just 7 chapters later in the book of John, in John chapter 14. But it's a private room. It's an upper room. It is the last night the Lord is going to spend with his disciples before he goes to the cross. It's kind of somber. One of the disciples has already abandoned Jesus. And everything that Lord Jesus is saying to these men is full of tremendous significance. He's preparing them for the greatest crisis and greatest pressure they're ever going to experience. And he keeps returning to the same theme. So I would like you to turn with me to John chapter 14 and verse 15. And we want to think about the promise of the great companion whom the Lord Jesus is going to leave with his disciples. I was struck this summer when we went to the Free Church Conference. They chose as their theme building around 3 great greats. For example, there was the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And there was the great commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And then there's the great companion. And you begin to think of how those three are woven together. That the only way we can obey the great commandment and carry out the great commission is with the help of the great companion, God the Holy Spirit. And I've not thought of those in quite that same way. That's why we're calling this series the Great Companion. Of course, the Holy Spirit is more than a mere companion. But let's begin to read at verse 15. If you love me, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And he's clearly referring here to his resurrection and when he is going to personally appear to his disciples. because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys me, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words, or this word you hear, is not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I've spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now, not long before the Lord Jesus speaks these words, beginning in verse 15, he had made an announcement that had utterly stunned the men who were in that room, that he was leaving and he was going to return to his Father. And there's all kinds of emotions that immediately begin to flood over those men, from fear to denial to confusion to anxiety. There's this wave of emotions. So all of a sudden, they try to understand what it means that Jesus is going to leave them, and they feel abandoned. And the promise of the Lord is, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." And part of his answer is that he's going to return in resurrection reality. That's what we have in verse 18 when he says he's going to come back. But even more significant than that, not more significant than the resurrection, but for their personal needs, is the promise of the Spirit of God. And the Lord Jesus wants to communicate to his followers that the absence of his physical presence does not mean the absence of his real presence or his real power. That God the Holy Spirit is going to be to them everything that he's been to them and more, only in somewhat different form. Now, I want you to notice as we move into the passage, verse 15, it's easy to read this verse and miss the point that the Lord Jesus is teaching a fundamental truth about the Christian life in these few words, so much so that he repeats them three times in the verses that follow. And there is a significant truth that that repetition indicates importance. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I too will love him and show myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Almost exactly the same as verse 15. My Father will love him, and we will come to make him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Now you'll notice the interweaving there of love and obedience and intimacy with God. And I want you to notice this, because this is what I like to think of as the spiral of the Christian life. That there is a dynamic interplay between love and obedience and intimacy that God gives that is at the very essence of everything that it means to live as a Christ follower. Now, the first thing that the Lord Jesus is saying in verse 15 is that the presence of love is indispensable. If you love me. Now, interestingly, the Greek language has many ways of saying if. There's a way of saying if, just like there is in English, that is just expresses doubt. And it throws an issue into somebody makes a claim and I say, if you're a baseball player, then I'm a whatever. And it's expressing not only doubt, but deep skepticism. But there's another way of saying the word if, and I might say, or to you, that I'm planning to go into Ontario Mills today. And you say to me, well, if you're going to Ontario Mills, why don't you stop by this store and pick up something I've got on order? And you recognize then the word if has a different connotation. It's, well, since you're planning to do that, it's not an if of doubt, it's an if of assumption. Now, that's the way the word if occurs in verse 15. The Lord is not questioning their love. He is not doubting their love. He is assuming their love. If you love me. As a matter of fact, verse 24 makes it very clear that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who love Jesus Christ, and there are those who do not love Jesus Christ. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. If anyone loves me, he will obey my word. And you are in one of those two categories. In other words, love is the other side in the Christian life of faith. Where there is genuine faith in Christ, there is true love. And the central issue of God's concern always is, what's the condition of our hearts? Because what I love ultimately determines what I choose and who I become. We've already talked about the great command. The great command is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It is the mark of a Christ follower that his encounter with Jesus Christ has reshaped his heart. It is the mark of a Christ follower that he is not indifferent or apathetic or even slightly enamored of what it means to know Jesus Christ. At the core of a Christ follower's heart is the recognition, I love Jesus Christ. And if you do not know that, and if you cannot say that, there is reason to wonder whether I've really met the living God, whether I've really encountered Christ. Love is the indispensable mark of the presence of God in our hearts and lives. But we use love in all kinds of different ways. So the Lord wants to establish something. While love is the indispensable mark of the Christ follower, obedience proves love. If you love me, notice verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. He doesn't say you must obey what I command. He doesn't say you should obey what I command. He says you will obey what I command. The evidence of love is obedience. Now, the reality is these disciples were not perfect in their obedience. But the mere fact that they knew Jesus Christ meant that the commands of Christ were no longer an option for them. They were commands. They recognized that to have encountered the living Christ was now, if he was who they knew he was at the core of their being, and they loved him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, that meant they took seriously what he said and sought, even though failingly, to obey him. And so the Lord Jesus comes back to that over and over, as we've already seen. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, that's the one who loves me, verse 21 says. And the Lord is saying, not lip service, not singing hymns, not being moved emotionally by different things. The practical test of whether you know me and love me is whether you take seriously my commands and my words. And we've already noticed that in verse 23 and 24, that same thing spirals through. In other words, for the Christ follower, love is always the central issue. But love is always inseparable from obedience. And it's tremendously important we get that balance. That obedience without love is bondage. It is sheer legalism. And so if I am obeying and obeying and obeying and obeying, but I do not love God, then that is the bondage of legalism. And I am carrying out my duty, but I am not doing it out of a heart of love. But on the other side of the equation, love without obedience is pretense. To say, I love Jesus Christ, I trust Jesus Christ, but I make my own choices. I order my life by my rules and my principles. And the Lord says, no, that is not love, that is not faith, that is mere empty, hollow words. And there's a powerful reminder that the Christian life begins with love. The central question for me in my life is always, not am I obeying Christ, but am I loving Christ? When I'm struggling in my spiritual life, the thing I need to sit back and question is, what's the quality of my love relationship with Christ? Because mere rote obedience dishonors the Lord who gave himself on the cross for me. But one of the evidences of whether I love Christ will always inevitably say, am I seeking to carry out obedience to him? So notice that those two dimensions in verse 15. If you love me, and I am assuming that you do, remember the very first question that Jesus is concerned to direct to Peter, recorded in Scripture after his resurrection, is, Peter, do you love me? Three times he presses that. That's his central question for me. Gary, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? If anyone loves me, he will obey my command. Love is indispensable. The proof of love is obedience. And even though it's not in verse 15, it runs through this passage. Notice in verse 21 at the end. Well, we'll read the whole verse again. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And he too, pardon me, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, sometimes you hear it said, there is nothing that you can do to make the Lord God love you more. And there's a certain sense in which that's true. But as you read verse 21 and verse 23, you begin to realize there's a certain sense in which that's not true. It is the one who loves me and obeys me. The Father loves him, and I will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. In other words, experience intimacy. If you're parents, you know exactly what this is all about. You may love your child, but they may be living in disobedience to you, and even though you love them, you are not free to show your love as you want to show it. And there are times when you just want to say, let's just quit arguing about this. I want to throw my arms around you, but that's an issue that there's an issue that keeps blocking the free expression and the free enjoyment of love. And when the issue's out of the way, love flows freely. So too it is in the spiritual life. Spiritual life comes out of a love for God that causes me to obey him. And then as I obey God in that relationship of love, God pours the intimacy of love into my heart. And as I experience more of his love, then there I respond in love to him more, which causes me to obey him more deeply, which causes me to know his intimacy more closely, which causes me to love him more deeply, which causes me to... Do you understand how this is beginning to move through? And the Christian life is this moving spiral of love, obedience, intimacy, love, obedience, intimacy, love, obedience, intimacy, love, and we move in our understanding of the expression of Christ. But if I say, I love him, but do not obey him, the whole spiral gets stuck at the bottom. And I do not experience the love of God in my heart that causes me to trust him more, that causes me to obey him more deeply, which causes him to pour his love into my heart more. Now, that is the one side, but how are we going to carry that out? And that's where we move to verse 16. The intimate connection between this spiral of God, of the experience of God in our life, is the Holy Spirit. To make that all happen, to cause the love in our heart to be pure, to cause the obedience in our heart to be in our lives to be real, to enable God to shed abroad his love in our hearts, we move into verse 16. And we have the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world doesn't accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him because he lives with you and will be in you. The promise is the promise that we had back in John chapter 7 last week. But five times in chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Lord Jesus returns to the theme of the Holy Spirit. Let's just notice it, because we need to see the emphasis. Here it is in verse 16. I will ask the Father, he will give you another counselor. And then verse 26. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the counselor comes, who I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Verse 7 of chapter 16, I tell you the truth. It is for good, that your good, that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, in all of those cases, it was future, anticipating the cross. All of it was anticipating when Christ was going to give his life on the cross and bring men and women into a right relationship with him because of paying for their sin and dealing with their separation from God. It anticipates the resurrection of Christ from the dead, his victory over sin and death and Satan. And it anticipates his return to heaven to the right hand of the Father. And when he returns to the right hand of the Father, as the Lord Jesus asks him, sends the Spirit. Or, as it also says, I will send the Spirit. So sometimes it says, the Father will send the Spirit in my name. Other times is, I will send the Spirit to you, the Comforter to you. For us, all of this is realized at the moment we trust Christ. But the crucial thing is to recognize the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is just that. He is a gift. He is a gift, not an award. He is not given to those who love and obey. He is given to those who need to love and obey. And the promise is not that if you love me, you will do what I say, and then I will ask the Father. Very clear that, as we already said last week, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. It is those who come thirsting and trusting, and immediately we trust Christ on this side of Pentecost. God the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and life. Now, for many of you, this will be rather self-evident, but I want to take time just to walk with you through verse 16 and think about the nature of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit who we are describing, because that is somewhat mysterious to many of us. Notice verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And then down in verse 26, the counselor, the Holy Spirit. So he goes by three names in this passage. One is the word counselor, another one is the word the Spirit of truth, and thirdly, he is called the Holy Spirit. And there are other names that he has given within the New Testament. But I want to camp with you for a minute and think about that name, counselor. It is a very hard Greek word to translate, and so if you read different translations, and the translation you have may have a different name. For example, if you have a King James Version, you will see the Lord Jesus talks about a comforter. Now, when we think about a comforter, we think of somebody who comes alongside us to make us feel good. That's not what the word comforter meant back when the King James was written in English. This is a classical meaning of an English word changing meaning over a period of time. And it meant there something more like strengthener, someone who came cum fortis, from the Latin, which means with strength. This New International Version translates it to counselor. And that word has a kind of connotation, true enough. On one side, we think of a counselor as a lawyer, although we don't tend to use that term. That's more the English way of speaking, but a lawyer is a counselor, an advocate. And the word is translated advocate in other places in the New Testament. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, we read in 1 John chapter 2. But when we think of a counselor, we tend to think of a psychologist, a therapist, someone who gives us talking advice and help and sits with us and works through our problems and gives advice. That's not the sense of the Greek word. And even though a counselor brings the kind of things that are involved here, probably the best way of translating is something like a helper, a strengthener. The New American Standard Bible translates it helper, but trouble with the word helper is helper tends to mean an assistant, and that's not the idea here. So here's the trouble. There's no good Greek word, English word, to capture this Greek word. What it means is somebody called alongside to help, somebody who's going to bring the strength you need. Here's the way William Barclay puts it, and he says it as well as it can be said. A parakletos, that's the Greek word, a parakletos may be a person called in to give witness in a law court in someone's favor. He may be an advocate called in to plead someone's cause when someone was under a charge which would issue in some serious penalty. He might be an expert called in to give advice in some difficult situation. He might be a person called in when, for example, a company of soldiers were depressed and dispirited, to give new courage into their hearts and minds. Always, and here's the key, a parakletos is someone called in to help when the person who calls him is in trouble or distress or doubt or bewilderment. And God the Holy Spirit's ministry in our life is someone who has been called in. The point is, it's not that he comes when we call him, it is there. He is our parakletos. He is our strengthener, the one who responds to the needs we have in the presence of God. Now notice the phrase that's used in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, another parakletos. to be with you forever. Greek has, just like English does, but Greek has the word another, which can be used in one of two ways. Actually, it has two words. We use another, and we say, we go to the store, and let's say it's a watch. And our watch isn't working, and we go to the jeweler and say, I want another watch. Now, what could that mean? Well, depending on our attitude to the watch that's now not working, it could mean, I want another watch of the same kind as this. This has been great. And get me another watch like this. Or we may mean, I want another watch. I don't want one like this. I want a different watch. I want another one of a different kind. Now, as you read through verse 16, which do you think the Lord Jesus is saying? He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos. Well, the word he uses is, I will give you another parakletos, another counselor of the same kind. What does he mean? He means another one who is the same as him. One who is similar but separate. In other words, the counselor who the Lord Jesus is going to send has the same qualities as the Lord Jesus has. He is then a person. And that becomes very important. Under the influence of the King James translation in different places, many of us have learned to talk about the Spirit of God as it. When it comes, when it fills, and to think about the Spirit of God as a power or an influence or a creature of some form or an idea. And we tend to depersonalize the Spirit of God. There's a danger in that. For example, Simon Magus in the book of Acts comes to the apostles when he sees the things the Spirit of God is doing through them. And he says, tell me how to get it. Tell me how to get it. The idea is, this is kind of something I can tap into. This is a force I can tap into. And if you tell me the secret, I can learn to tap into this source. But the Spirit of God comes into our lives as a person. We've all had that experience. You get on and you phone some company you want to do business with, and you get one of the modern horrors, an automated telephone answering service. So, listen and punch in. So you punch in this. And, well, now that you've come to this, now listen, and here's your four options. And finally, you shout after about the sixth turn, just give me a person who can hear me and respond to me. The Spirit of God is a person. And we relate to the Spirit of God personally. He is not only a person like Jesus is a person. He is a person like Jesus in the sense that he is God. He shares the nature of Jesus Christ himself. As God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they are fully equal. He possesses all of the attributes of God. He is not a creature of God. He is God the Creator. And the promise here is that God the Holy Spirit, who is another counselor just like me, the Lord Jesus says. And think of this for a minute. When Jesus was alongside the disciples, think of Peter. Jesus is alongside the disciples in just a few minutes, and the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. What is Peter's response? He pulls out one sword, and he's willing to take the whole group on. But then he's a few feet absent from Jesus. Jesus is in another room, and a little servant girl comes up to him and says, hey, you were one of his followers too, weren't you? Peter, I never knew him. Didn't know him. Why? As God is in heaven, I don't know. And here's a man who a few minutes ago when Jesus was by his side is courageous, and now Jesus is just a few feet away and he's full of cowardice. But then the Spirit of God comes on Peter. And all of a sudden you see Peter preaching to 3,000 people. Or, pardon me, the thousands upon thousands of people and 3,000 being saved, going before the leaders of his nation and saying, you determine what you're going to do, but we're going to obey God rather than man. And when the Spirit of God came to live within Peter, he responded the way he did when Jesus was alongside you. So he is another helper. So we've noticed the person of the Spirit. We've understood something about the way in which he functions in our life. Just notice here the place, the residence of the Spirit in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. So in this sense, he is going to be with you. He's going to accompany you. But now verse 17 takes it one step further. The Spirit of truth, The world can't accept him because it neither sees him or knows him. So non-Christians don't have the relationship to the Holy Spirit believers have. This isn't something he's just doing out generally in the world. This is a special ministry to followers of Christ. And then he nails it down at the end of the verse. You know him. He lives with you. There was already a ministry of the Spirit of God to them, that he was with them. And here's the phrase, and he will be in you. And the Spirit of God was going to come to live within the heart of every one of his children. And that is the promise of God to every child of God, that the moment we trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Now we need to understand, that's not nearly so much a geographical expression as a relational expression. We're not empty people with the Spirit living within us. But it is a way of saying the intimacy of the Spirit, the inwardness of the Spirit, he is not going to be an outer prop to your life. He's going to be an inner resource for your life. And the relationship he's going to have is going to be as intimate, as close, as powerful as living within you and living his life out through you. And so here's this enormous promise that if you are a child of God, your calling is to love him and in loving him to obey him. But you've not left on your own. You love him because the Spirit of God has poured abroad his love in your hearts. And you obey him because God the Spirit lives within you to empower you and enable you to live to the glory of God. Now let's jump to 25 and 26 just very quickly. Here the Lord Jesus comes back to the idea of the Spirit of God and says, life in Christ is lived with a God-given teacher. And so verse 26 says, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now think of this and it will help you. The Lord Jesus came in the Father's name. The Holy Spirit comes in Jesus' name. When the Lord Jesus came in the Father's name, he did at least three things. He represented the Father. So the Lord Jesus can say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He revealed the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The one and only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him, we read in John chapter 1. And he glorified the Father. He helped people to think more clearly and accurately about who the Lord Jesus is. So the Lord Jesus came to represent the Father, to reveal the Father, and to glorify the Father. Now when the Spirit comes, in the name of the Lord Jesus, he comes as it were, the replacement of the Lord Jesus. He comes to represent the Lord Jesus. He comes in the Lord Jesus' name to be his representative, to stand for his cause, to stand for his purposes, to carry out his works in the world. So he represents the Lord Jesus. Secondly, he reveals the Lord Jesus. And so we have it in verse 26. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Chapter 15, verse 26 says, he will testify about me. Chapter 16, verse 13 says, he will guide you into all truth. He will tell you what is to come. He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. That is what I said. The Spirit will take from what's mine and make it known to you. He will testify about me. He will glorify me. So he represents the Lord Jesus by furthering the purposes of Christ in our life and in our world. He reveals the Lord Jesus by taking the truths of Christ and writing them in our heart, and he glorifies the Lord Jesus by exalting him. You can always tell the presence of the Lord Jesus because Jesus Christ you can always tell the presence of the Spirit of God because the Lord Jesus takes front and central place. Now notice what verse 26 says. It says, when the Spirit comes, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Well, clearly, that is referring to the apostles, to those who were physically with the Lord Jesus. And he is saying, you know, when I'm gone, you're not just going to have good memories. My Spirit is going to teach you and remind you. And as we hold in our hands the New Testament, we hold in our hands the product of the teaching, reminding ministry of the Lord Jesus. That is the pre-authentication of the teaching of the apostles and the New Testament. because the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, caused the things that he taught to be remembered and taught. So the remembering is the Gospels. The teaching you is the epistles and the rest of the New Testament. And the apostles were given the Spirit of God so that they would be reminded and instructed. There's a sense, though, in which this same verse applies to us. We are not reminded of what the Lord Jesus says. And if somebody stands up and says, well, the Lord Jesus said something one day in Capernaum that has not been revealed, but I want to tell you what he said. We're all going to stand up and say, uh-uh, no way. The Lord is not reminding us of things he said that nobody on earth has heard. But what he does is he begins to illuminate and reveal and teach us what the Word of God means. He begins to take the things that the apostles wrote and that he caused to be written and write them on our heart and begin to reveal them. It is a ministry of instruction. It is a ministry of guidance. It is a ministry of direction. If you're like me, I'm relatively late to computers. And quite frankly, when I got the computer at first, it just intimidated me. And then there's all these wonderful manuals that come with it. So you look at all of those manuals and you think, help. Which would you rather have, a really good manual or a really good expert who's there to help you work your way through it? Well, nearly all of us, if we are sane, prefer the hands-on human guide who can take us through it. The manual's helpful. And after you've learned a certain amount, the manual begins to mean more and more. But there's something about having something who can show you how you can do it, who can walk you through it, who helps you and assists you in the way. And there's a certain sense in which that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Reveal them to us. The Spirit of God never replaces the Scriptures. He always illuminates the Scriptures and begins to take those things and write them on our heart and guide us and direct us. Promise of the Lord Jesus is that God the Holy Spirit has come so that you can live a life that doesn't qualify you for the spiritual Emil Verben society. Mediocrity under pressure. The Spirit of God has come so that where you live, you may know God's inner empowering and enabling to live a life for His glory that is lived focused on Christ, loving Christ, obeying Christ, knowing intimacy with Christ as the Spirit of God is allowed to have freedom to draw you closer and closer to Him. Every single one of us possesses the Holy Spirit. I possessed a computer for a fair long time before ever I began to allow a computer to be a useful issue in my life. It is one thing to possess the Holy Spirit. It is another thing to allow the Spirit of God to have His ministry in our life as we open our life to Him and say, oh Lord Jesus, I need to know You better. I need to love You more. I need to follow You more faithfully. May Your Spirit lead me and convict me and guide me. I open my life to Your Spirit so that about my life there might be the significant and not just the mediocre. Let's pray together. Father, I would ask that You would cause us to know what it is to live under the empowering and enabling of Your Spirit. Help us not to dismiss the resource of Your Spirit whom You've given to us. May we live lives that are lived under His authority and direction for the glory of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.